Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show.
It's the Early Morning Late Show with Bill Arnold. The Early Morning Late Show. Get your day started.
Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. So glad you're with us today. It is Wednesday, August 16th. And I read this story and it caught my attention in Oxon Hill, Maryland. A man gets up for a late night bathroom run, trips over something, and it wasn't a piece of furniture. Instead, when the lights came on, the resident said he discovered an unwanted house guest, a very large snake. The man called Prince George's County Police Monday, and they helped him push the slithery creature out of his house and back into the wild. There were no reports of injuries to either man or snake. If that was my house, every piece of furniture would have been broken, which would have made showing the house less desirable when the realtor put it on the market early the next morning. I don't want any snakes in my house at all. All right. Brex Tillerson says religious persecution and intolerance are still issues around the globe. At the State Department yesterday, Tillerson said leading violators include Iran, China, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Pakistan, and ISIS. Tillerson accused ISIS of committing genocide. He called religious freedom a core American value and a fundamental human right. North Korea is actually executing, torturing, and enslaving those who practice religion, the U.S. said in a report. It continues to be one of the worst persecutors of religion. The punishment includes torture, beatings, and arrests. An estimated 80 to 120,000 political prisoners, many imprisoned for religious reasons, were believed to be held in political prison. Ironically, the North Korean Constitution states that all citizens have freedom of religion and there shall be no discrimination in political, economic, social, or cultural life on account of religion. That's what the North Korean Constitution says. I'm not sure that's right. I don't think that's being completely honest. Anyway, Jamar Tisby is the president of the Reformed African American Network, and we're going to bring him on the show in just a minute. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with us. Bill Arnold with you today. Be back to, in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. We're so glad you're with us this morning. You know, Jamar Tisby writes about religion, race, culture, and is president of the Reformed African American Network. And he's also the co-host of Pass the Mic podcast. Recently, he had an article appear in the Washington Post, and we're here to talk about it with him this morning. Good morning, Jamar.
Good morning. Good to be back on the show.
Yeah, thank you so much. Very cool. Washington Post, they like you there.
And I appreciate them letting me kind of spew my thoughts.
Well, you do it so well. And I want to talk about what happened in Charlottesville. Unless you are living under a rock, there's been a state of emergency that was declared after white nationalists gathered in Charlottesville. There was protest. There was death. There was all kinds of pain and ugliness. And I don't know how else to call it other than the ugliness of sin.
Exactly right. It's been a whirlwind weekend. Things started happening on Friday with rallies that were there ostensibly to protest the removal of a Confederate monument in Charlottesville. And things just spiraled from there Saturday and even Sunday, more news coming out. So I've been very scattered trying to make sense of it all. And I think it's a very difficult but hopefully enlightening time for the country.
Mm-hmm. And the article that you wrote for the Washington Post said, the title is After Charlottesville, Will White Pastors Finally Take Racism Seriously? I do want you to help us to process this story.
A lot of my work with the Reformed African American Network, the podcast Pass the Mic, and just in my daily living is almost, you could characterize it as trying to convince predominantly white churches and especially their leaders that issues of race and racial sin in the church aren't an elective. They're required courses in the curriculum, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And And what I mean by that is it's not the case that many pastors I encounter are overtly racist or really don't think that racism is a sin. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, aside from the occasional pulpit swatcher, a guest preacher, or perhaps a panel, the issue of racism doesn't often come up. And I think what's happening in the American church is a lot of times we don't treat racism and, as we've seen in Charlottesville, white supremacy as the critical, urgent issue that it really is. And so this article was just an opportunity when folks might be a little bit more receptive because of those events in Charlottesville to press once again the need to consistently address the issue of racism in our churches.
Mm-hmm. Jamara, I know that the term white supremacy, not popular.
Not at all.
Gonna quiet a conversation down pretty fast.
Exactly. And there has been some racial progress, and we can go into a lot of different areas, but one of the signs that I think is helpful is the language that we use. And so when I first started talking about issues of race and justice publicly, it was all around reconciliation, and it was all around just getting pastors and church leaders to recognize, hey, this is actually an appropriate issue to address in church. Well, after Ferguson, Black Lives Matter, Emmanuel 9, those kinds of things, we started talking about justice. And now after Charlottesville, I think folks are finally a little bit more open to talking about white supremacy, which is helpful because if you can't name it, you can't fight it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we got to be able to name these things.
Mm-hmm. So if we look at it from a Christian standpoint, racism, of course, would be a sin. And we all know that sin's probably not going to get done away with on this side of eternity. So what do we do?
Well, I write about this a little bit in the article, and I want folks to pause before they ask that question, what do we do? It's a completely understandable question. In fact, as I speak and write and travel, it's the number one question I get from the white participants I engage with. Folks are on board. They understand that racism is a big deal. It's a sin, and we need to deal with it as Christians. And so the natural thing to do is ask, well, what do we do?
Mm-hmm.
But we also have to pause there because white supremacy wasn't the creation of people of color. This is a system that was created by people in power who happened to be white, and it was thrust upon people of color as a burden. And so we're still bearing that burden in a lot of ways. And then to turn around and ask for the solution to a problem we didn't create is, in some sense, to create a double burden. And so I want to say, you know, it's natural, right? They're mm-hmm. the people who are most affected by this. Maybe have some answers. The guy who writes about it maybe has some solutions. I get it. What I'm trying to encourage people to do is own their own learning. I mean, in fact, most of the questions I get could be solved with a simple Google search. And I run an entire website with literally hundreds of articles and hundreds of thousands of words devoted to answering that question, what do we do? There are documentaries on television. There are all kinds of resources in the digital age that we can access. And so I just want to hopefully plant the seed in the minds of people that one minority you may ask about what do we do mm-hmm. has probably gotten that question a million times.
Oh, I'm sure.
So own your own learning. It's not being rude, but it's saying that we can all find solutions.
Right. Now, Jamar, you say that there's really no straightforward plug-and-play solutions. So I want to take a little break, but when I come back, I do want to ask you maybe some general principles for battling the white supremacy. I'm talking to Jamar Tisby from the Reformed African American Network and also co-host of the Pass the Mic podcast. You can follow him at Jamar Tisby, J-E-M-A-R-T-I-S-B-Y. We'll take a short break and be back more with Jamar. Welcome back to the show. I have with me on the studio line Jamar Tisby from the Reformed African American Network, and we're talking about what happened in Charlottesville and some of the conditions that exist and some of the ways in which we have to try to battle white supremacy. And Jamar, you've got a couple of suggestions. It's not straightforward, it's not plug and play, but here are some examples. If you would, give them to our listeners.
Sure. The issue of white supremacy is so complex, you can't just give blanket solutions that apply to every church in every context. But there are some general principles. One is probably going to, you know, make some folks uncomfortable, but it's to admit that the American church was built on white supremacy. That's not the only thing it was built on. There's more to it. But the American church has been so implicated in creating and perpetuating the racial caste system that if you're in a predominantly white church, you could go ahead and assume that in some way, shape, or form, your church needs to address white supremacy because it's even unintentionally perhaps participating in it. And so I think we got to acknowledge the gravity of the problem and how widespread it is. And so that principle is simply to say no one's off the hook for this. And another principle is to confess and repent of past sins. So a lot of the work I do is historical research, and I think pastors and church leaders need to do this in their own context, whether it's looking at their own church records and seeing their history when it comes to race, whether it's looking at the history of the city, and if there were ever times of racial tension, where did they stand, what did they do, what did they not do. Bring those things to light, confess them, and repent, because if we don't tell the truth, if we don't confess, we can't move towards solutions. Another general principle, one that I'm really trying to promote, is that white supremacy is an extremely serious problem, and we should address it with the seriousness the problem demands. Again, that goes back to the idea of not just treating issues of racism as an occasional special topic, but as something of an ongoing posture of your congregation or institution. And then finally, and this one should be intuitive, but listen to Black people. Listen to people of color who have been most adversely affected by white supremacy, because we've been saying these things for a long, long time, and it's unfortunately instances like Charlottesville that make people more receptive, and the unfortunate reality is, you know, we saw the signs earlier. Many people of color tried to give a heads up, and it doesn't seem like our voices were always heeded.
Mm-hmm. Jamar, is it helpful to understand racism as a generational or cultural sin versus an individual sin?
That's a vitally important understanding. I would say one of the things that white evangelical churches in particular struggle with is to see both the cultural and the structural elements of racism. So it's not enough just to be kind to people who are different. I mean, that's basic. That's minimum. But that doesn't reverse the effects of racism. What we've got to do is see, A, this stuff, these ideas get passed down from generation to generation. So I've heard often, oh, well, you just have to let those people die out, or it's a generational gap. Well, if you look at the protesters and the ralliers in Charlottesville, these are young men in their 20s, 30s.
Yeah.
And they're not going away. This ideology is somehow being passed on, and we've got to interrogate it. Many parents of these protesters were surprised that their children were there. And so we can never assume that it's just going to die off. We don't assume that about any other sin.
Mm-hmm.
And we also have to recognize that this is embedded in cultures and structures. And so what I mean by that is the way your church or the way your organization sort of conducts business or does life, in those very practices, you could be unconsciously erecting or perpetuating barriers to racial unity.
Mm-hmm. Jamara, let me ask you this. Can white Christians speak out effectively on racism?
Absolutely.
Okay.
And we need them to. But I'll say this. Number one, white Christians and white people in general have often had the microphone in America. Now, whether that's in the church or the political sphere or the business sphere, it's often been white people in charge who own things, who get to speak and share their opinions. And so part of it is passing the mic to people of color and other minorities to let them speak for a change and to let them be heard. At the same time, white Christians can be especially effective talking to other white people. White people talking to someone might be heard in a different way than I, as an African American, would be heard. And so these are your family members around the dinner table. These are your coworkers. These are the closed door conversations that minorities will never be a part of, but you're there. And when you hear these kinds of racist or white supremacist ideas, will you boldly intervene for the sake of your brothers and sisters of color?
Mm-hmm. Jamara, how are we going to go about approaching hate with love? We need to do that. If we're confronting hate, we need to approach with love versus repaying evil for evil.
Absolutely. And so we repudiate all forms of physical violence. Obviously, that's never the solution. That's never the Christian way. And a lot of people use the phrase, speak the truth in love, mm-hmm. from Ephesians. And that's great. What I'm concerned about is that with this particular issue of racism and white supremacy, we really want to jump to that love part. But we kind of want to brush over the truth part. The truth is hard. It's hard to hear because racism is sin and sin is ugly.
Mm-hmm.
And who wants to dwell on something ugly? And so let's not pit truth and love against one another. Rather, speaking the truth is a way of being loving. Now, we do that respectfully, we do that sensitively, but a lot of times I get criticism because I tell the truth, particularly from a historical perspective, but that's part of the process of loving one another. So let's not skip over the truth part in a hasty rush to get to love, because it really won't be that robust.
Mm-hmm. Jamara, we just have about a minute and a half left. Can you comment on the protesters in Durham?
I think what happened in Durham, protesters actually pulled down unlawfully, mm-hmm. you know, outside of a political process,
mm-hmm.
actually pulled down a Confederate monument.
Yep.
And I think this is what is going to happen because municipalities, states have dragged their feet so long on addressing issues of Confederate symbolism and iconography that when something like Charlotte goes down, people say enough is enough and they take matters into their own hands. And so a lot of times the issue gets forced. So I would call on Christian leaders, political leaders, don't wait until a tragedy occurs to take action on these issues. In my view, it's time to take these symbols that have come to represent racism and white supremacy, put them in a museum, take them down out of the public square.
Mm-hmm. Jamara, you're a good man. I hope someday I meet you in person. You can buy me lunch.
I would look forward to that. Appreciate you having me on the show.
Yeah, I so appreciate your comments. And you can find Jamara at the Reformed African American Network. That's RAAN.com or .org?
.org.
.org. And then also at Jamara Tisby on Twitter. Is that correct?
Correct.
Thank you so much for being a guest and have a great day. All right, we'll take a short break and be back with more of the show in just a minute. It is half past the hour. We're going to take a little break for news, and then at 20 minutes to, we're going to talk to my friend David Wheaton about what it's like to go back to college, or maybe you're going for your first year, what to be prepared for, how to get ready spiritually, emotionally, maybe even physically. We'll be back in just a minute. Okay, 24 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. John Townsend is a leadership coach, psychologist, and author. He said it can be tempting to prioritize our friendships over our relationship with God. He talks about the need we all have for both friends and God.
There are two holes in us. There's a God-shaped hole, and there's a people-shaped hole. And those are two different sources of fuel and meaning and direction and truth and all that. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says that God has set eternity in our hearts, that in our very hearts, that's where God wants to be. And nobody else can fill up that hole but him. But then you go to Genesis chapter 2, when God created the universe, and he sees Adam by himself in a perfect world, perfect situation, everything's perfect, and he says, it's not good that man be alone. That verse in the Hebrew is not a marriage verse. It's not about marriage. It's about people. Single people, married people, it's not good that we be alone. So God was looking down saying, okay, Adam, you've got your God hole full, but you don't have your people hole full. So you've got to make sure that you've got the right sorts of healthy, growing, loving people in your people hole to get the fuel you need, but also the source of the things that only God can do is for him.
If you want to hear that full interview, you can go do that at myfaithradio.com. Of course, that was Dr. John Townsend and How to Build Friendships. You type that into the search engine, hopefully you will get there. Well, Christmas, Easter, my birthday, and talking to David Wheaton. Those are four things I always look forward to. Be back in a minute with David Wheaton.
As a specialist on teens, I'm not big on formulaic solutions. But even so, I've got tips for you that have stood the test of time. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. I picked up a few helpful lessons along the way of living with 2,700 teens. So if you could use some help sharpening your parenting skills, here are five things to remember. First, rules without relationship causes rebellion. Second, discipline is all about building character. Third, don't be afraid to let your teen experience the pain of consequences. Fourth, focus your energy on training, not enforcing. And finally, choose your battles wisely. Hey, there's no guaranteed formula for absolute success with your teen, but apply this five-point wisdom in your home, and someday your son or daughter will thank you.
For more parenting tips from Mark Gregston, go to ParentingTodaysTeens.org.
Good morning. It's 20 minutes until the top of the hour. My guest, David Wheaton, in addition to being an awesome man of God and former professional tennis player, he's an author, he is a radio host, and he's an all-around great guy. You can count on him any day of the week. He is author of University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. And as we're gearing up for the start of the school year, I can't think of a better person to talk to than David. Good morning.
Hey, good morning, Bill.
So I'm always excited to talk to you, and I want to talk about your book as we're getting ready for the start of school and the school year. And I hear that as many as 50% of Christian students say they no longer consider themselves born-again Christians after 4 years in college.
Yeah, there's a lot of
that.
Well, yeah, exactly. It's a shocking statistic, and there are many different surveys and studies that show similar results. So it depends on which one you choose to look at. But the one in my book is from the Higher Education Research Institute, where they basically surveyed students coming into college as freshmen, and they asked them all sorts of questions. And one of the questions was, do you consider yourself to be a born-again Christian? Now, of all the students who checked that box coming into college, they resurveyed the students 4 years later, and depending on what kind of college they went to, well, as many as 50% of them would not check the box 4 years later. So in other words, they sort of, I don't believe you could actually lose your faith, but you could say they lost their faith over that 4 years in college. That's incredibly troubling.
Yes.
You have to ask the question, well, why does this happen, and why is it so prevalent? And I think there's two reasons for this. And the first is that the transition to college, I believe, is one of the most major ones you'll make in all of your life. Now, that may sound like hyperbole, oh, getting married or changing jobs or moving, or, but really, if you think about it, this is coming at a really transitional time, an important time of life. When you're 18 years old, this is a very formative time of life. You're going from a situation of dependence at home to independence in college, from transitioning from your parental values at home to forming your own personal values in college. And so when students go through this and they go from a home life, maybe a Christian home, church going home, so forth, and they go to basically a diametrically opposed environment to what they've experienced, it's such a shock to their system. They become, I think, demoralized, and then they're unprepared for this environment. You know, they're going from all of a sudden living in a uniform peer environment where everyone's your same age. That's very odd. And you never live like that in life.
Right.
And then what they encounter on campus, I would summarize in the three pillars of peril in the book, sexual immorality, drugs and alcohol, and humanism, a worldview that's opposed to the biblical worldview. So when they face all this, Bill, they just, after not only within 4 years, but maybe within weeks, they are persuaded, or to use this word, evangelized away from the faith that they professed coming into college. So I think that's one major reason, is it's a traumatic transition. The second reason, I'll just put in the terms of a riddle. All possessors are professors, but not all professors are possessors. Now, what that means is that everyone who possesses saving faith will profess it, but not everyone who professes it actually possesses it. And that you think, well, how can I judge people's heart and so forth? Well, this is what Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So apparently, according to Jesus, you can profess Christianity, but possessing it, it's a different matter. So I think a lot of those who checked the box coming in were professors of the faith, but when their faith was tested, they didn't possess genuine saving faith, and they walked away from it. So those are the two reasons I would give.
Mm-hmm. David, isn't college are kind of a rite of passage, and it's a good stage to be looking at different worldviews in the marketplace of ideas? Because if we're showing up with our Christian faith, aren't we more willing to take our position and defend it versus feeling swallowed up by something else?
Well, yes and no to that question. As far as a good opportunity to be exposed to different worldviews and different ideologies, I think that's actually a good thing. I think that can make you and your faith stronger if you go back to the Word and know what you believe. So yes, I'm very much in favor of that, not sheltering students, that sort of thing. But at the same rate, the whole rite of passage, oh, this is their 4 years to have fun, this is a rite of passage. This is usually made by parents who don't want to face the reality of how serious a situation their son or daughter could be in college, where they may never come back. They get persuaded away from what they were raised with, their parental values, and they've lost their child. Over the many years since University of Destruction has been out, I've talked to many, many parents with tears in their eyes. What can be worse than raising a child to love and honor God and to have them completely walk away and to lose that relationship with God and lose the relationship with them into their 20s, 30s, and beyond? Mm-hmm. So it's very serious. It's not a rite of passage. It's an opportunity. It's a traumatic transition that needs to be evaluated in advance, and parents need to work as hard as they can and do whatever they can to help their sons and daughters make a successful transition to college. This is a biblical command. Raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6, Deuteronomy 6. Train up your child in the way he should go. That's not Deuteronomy 6. It's another passage. But Deuteronomy 6 says that we're to teach our kids how to follow God from the earliest stages. This is the primary role of a parent. And considering college as just a rite of passage and kind of sloughing it off as, well, you know, this is just what they do in college, we should never make light of sin.
No, I'm with you, David. All right, we're going to take a little break. When I come back, I want to ask you about something called your raising your spiritual GPA and how to become an overcomer Talking to David Wheaton. It's 15 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be right back. Good morning. It's 12 minutes until the top of the hour. I'm speaking to David Wheaton, and if you are packing a student up for college, you're going to want to tune in, and you're going to want to get a copy of his book, University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. David, let's talk about raising your spiritual GPA. What does that mean, and how do students become overcomers?
Well, you know, we as parents always focus on what our children's academic GPA is, your grade point average, but I think for a Christian parent, they should be really focusing on not just academic GPA, but especially spiritual GPA. And these are three relationships that if a student is prioritizing and doing well with, how well they interact with God, G, how well they interact with their peers, P, how well they interact with their authorities, A, if they're raising their spiritual GPA, if they have a high spiritual GPA, they can do very well in college. College doesn't have to be this university of destruction, as the book implies. Actually, if you look at the book, it's a D-E spray painted over the I-N of instruction. College is supposed to be a university for instruction and education and lots of other great things that take place, not a university of destruction. And so it can be that if a student gets on campus and has the right priorities and is prioritizing these relationships, if they're interacting with God daily in his word and prayer, if they know how to choose the right peer group, the right friends on campus, if they're not trying to resist authorities in their life, whether parents or Christian group leaders, or maybe they're under the mentorship of a local Christian couple in college through having, you know, prioritizing authorities rather than rejecting them, if they have a good spiritual GPA, college is going to be a great time. It's going to be a time of growth. They're going to have an impact on their peers, and they're going to look back not with regret, but with, that was a great time of life. And I hear this story too. You know, 50% lose their faith, but the other 50%, many of them do well. I know, just thinking of one as we just talked here, Greg Gilbert, who's a pastor, a well-known pastor and writer now. He went to Yale, very difficult environment from a Christian standpoint. And he said that testing in times in college really shaped who he was as a believer. It made him stronger. So college doesn't have to be a university of destruction. It can be a very positive experience in life.
Mm-hmm. All right, David, let's say I get to college. I want to fit in. I want to feel accepted. And I get off track. What do I do to get back on?
Well, I think this is the test of a genuine believer. And really the theme or the goal of the book is to be an overcomer on campus. And I would define an overcomer as a genuine Christian, not just a professing Christian, but a genuine Christian who seeks to impact others for Christ while overcoming these three pillars of peril with the supernatural resources God provides, which are the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and prayer. These are the resources God gives us to be an overcomer on campus. So an overcomer, Bill, isn't a perfect person. It isn't sinless. But they're ones who, when they do fall, when they do sin, they confess it, they repent of it, and then they change their ways so that won't happen again. And so it's not a 45 degree upward ascent in life. And they know there's bumps and ups and downs, but they keep on getting up. They keep on getting back right with God, and they keep on going down the narrow road. They keep on deepening their spiritual GPA so they can live a more sanctified, holy, God-glorifying life on campus. And so that's how they get back on track. It starts with a restored relationship to God. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is their life verse when they sin, 1 John 1:9. Mm-hmm. And so they get back on track and they don't become spiritual shipwreck in college. They have a downturn. They fall in the pit and they get back up and they keep on going.
Mm-hmm. All right. College kids are going to be college kids to some degree. So what kind of advice can you offer parents who might be with sweaty knuckles right now as their high schoolers are getting ready to head into college, whether it's a Christian college or a secular college?
Well, number one, even though University of Destruction is really meant for high school and college students to read, I really recommend parents read it first. I like parents. So many parents I interact with just aren't aware of the huge obstacles in the spiritual battle their sons and daughters are going to face on a college campus. So please, if you're a parent, read this book. That will give you an idea of what your sons and daughters are going to face. And I think there's many things that I would like to tell parents. I'm just going to pick one or two. I think the critical piece here is, we go back to the professor versus possessor issue. Honestly evaluate the fruit of your son or daughter's life, whether they, you see that they're truly a genuine believer in Christ, whether that's really highly important to them. If that's their driving force in life, I think they can really go anywhere to college because they're going to do well. But if they are a professor and don't possess genuine saving faith, if they don't have a very high spiritual GPA, you can send them to the quote unquote best Christian college, and they're going to find themselves in trouble somehow, some way. So that's a key thing for parents to understand, is where their children are from a salvation standpoint and where they are from a sanctification. Where is their spiritual GPA?
Mm-hmm.
I think also one last thing I'll mention is really try to be in contact with your son or daughter in college. Sometimes you just feel like, well, they go off to college and, you know, they don't really want to talk to me anymore. Really do your best to kind of battle for their soul on campus. You know, be in touch. Try to contact a Christian group in before they even get there on campus, to try to have someone there kind of reaching out to them. Do whatever you can to try to help them. Be wary of where they're going to be living on campus. You know, a lot of these colleges mandate co-ed dorms. I mean, why would they mandate a co-ed dorm? I mean, I thought these institutions were so for freedom of choice in life. Well, they do that because they know very well what's going to happen in co-ed dorms. And if you're broken down morally in the dorm room, you're much more easily broken down philosophically or ideologically in the classroom. And so I just think parents really need to think in advance about what their son or daughter is getting into and do whatever they can to make this passage a successful one.
Mm-hmm. David, is there a little plan that grandparents can take as they're praying for their grandkids? And is there a strategy that they can have as well?
Well, I think you mentioned another key component is prayer. There's nothing more powerful than prayer. I mean, these things go beyond, you know, having a successful time in college goes beyond just our human ability to make things go well for our son or daughter.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to be on our knees in prayer, knowing that ultimately we need God's grace and strength for our sons and daughters and our grandsons and granddaughters to get through. And I love it when grandparents are involved in the lives of their grandchildren. Of course, they can't be the parents, but they can be that support role that I think is so important, actually, and something that's been sort of lost in our culture, where the grandparents don't have the same kind of influence over the grandkids or even over the parents. And so I think that is a great point, Bill, that grandparents can play a big role in this and encouraging their sons and daughters, who are the parents, and also their grandchildren, you know, to really prioritize glorifying God and making him known on campus, not just going there for quote-unquote fun.
Mm-hmm. David, I loved college. It was some of the best 7 years of my life. Maybe next time I have you on, you can share a little bit about your journey, too, because you had some bumps along the road, and I think it would be helpful for our listeners to hear some of your journey as well.
Yeah, I would love to do that, because that's why I wrote the book. I went to Stanford, and I didn't anticipate what was going to happen to me spiritually there at all. I wasn't prepared. And it was really a terrible experience for me spiritually. It was great from a tennis standpoint, mm-hmm. but from a spiritual standpoint, it was a university of destruction for me spiritually. But God be praised that he brought me back a few years later and brought me to repentance and faith in his son. So I'm very thankful for that.
Yeah, awesome. We'll talk about that next time we get on the line together. Have a great day, David. Thanks.
All right. You too, Bill.
You bet. 3 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and then wrap up the big show. Back in a minute. There's Elvis. He was on this day. He passed away. But I think he knew the Lord, so he's in heaven. You can meet Elvis on the streets of gold. How cool will that be? All right. That wraps up the show. I will leave us with Matthew 6:27. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Keep that in mind as you go out and have a great day. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.